Get your Bibles, if you would, with me. And we're going to turn actually to several different passages tonight as we look at the Bible. And as we get into this tonight, finishing well, I think our culture loves the idea of starting well. And I don't think we put as much emphasis on the finish line. Maybe in sports, but, you know, we advertise real big in business, grand opening. And then if it doesn't go that way, eventually there's some scrawled on the window, going out of business. Didn't quite work. Look at weddings. We start weddings and there's pomp and circumstance and thousands of dollars and guest lists. And we don't do the same for divorce. You know, it's just when the end comes, we don't seem in our society to love the end as much as the beginning. And let me already tell you that for God, God is chiefly concerned with the middle. God says when you start, you begin. The process of God's development in your life is not chiefly about the beginning or the end. It's about the process in your life. We tend to want to look at the other. Well, the beginning, and I'm going to serve God, or I'm going to start this, or I'm going to be diligent with that, or I'm going to get married, or I'm going to... Or we look at the other end. How do I end this? How do I stop this? God is saying, I'm really concerned about how your character is coming out in the middle of this, in the middle of your relationship, in the middle of your business, in the middle of your education. How are you living? Because that's where our character really is forged. I love a passage where Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy had traveled with him for maybe a couple decades. Paul knows he's going to die imminently. And I love when he says, you know, Timothy, I have finished my course. I've run my race. I'm done. I'm ready to go. And in those, what we call those last letters of Paul, you kind of sense a real sobriety in his writing. He recognizes he's done, and yet there's this confidence that he says, but I finished it well. I have run it, and I'm ready to go. And when we look at our lives, it's an interesting fact to me that although I don't know a lot about you individually. I mean, if I were to, some of you, I probably might not even get a name. And yet I can stand up here today and say, but here's one thing I know about every single one of us, and it's all true. Not to get too serious tonight, but every one of us will breathe a last breath. One day. Hopefully for all of us, it's a long way away, but that's going to happen. And even though we know that in the back of our mind, I have seldom met anybody in my life who actively lives with a conscious realization that I will not be here forever. We tend to live very much in the now. But the Bible does tell us to be concerned about the end. It was some years ago when I was diagnosed with cancer, and I remember sitting in the... I had to go through radiation therapy and all this, and we would come and they would sit us in a room. And the first time I sat in that room, it was not a good experience. I was very scared because in this room, it was the waiting room for everyone going through chemotherapy and radiation. And I was sitting around with people at various stages, and some looked like they weren't doing very well. Others, chemotherapy had taken a toll on their bodies, and the hair was gone, and the skin was jaundiced. And I was at the beginning of this, and that first day just going in there, I was just sick to my stomach, thinking, oh, the journey I have to face. And of course, I didn't know anybody, but over the weeks, as it went throughout 3 months, and you'd go every week, and it would be because you were all scheduled at the same time, the same group of people. And it was those people that you begin to know, and you begin to talk to, and some you only got to talk with three times because then they were done. One or two passed away during the process. But most of us were doing pretty well through that. But the conversation was fascinating because as we would sit in that room, when we first started talking, we'd be, how you doing? Oh, how's the chemo going? Good, good. How's the hair? Yeah, da, 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 da. By the end of those months, some of us that had been together were really grappling with, how are you facing the issue of fear? I mean, what if it doesn't go well? How are you dealing with it? How's your family dealing with it? We got into some really in-depth conversations. And it was in that waiting room at the cancer ward that I first asked this question to someone that I've loved to ask people since then, and it's kind of the springboard for this series. It was an elderly lady who didn't make it much longer than her chemotherapy. It was her she'd fought this thing for years, and she was so full of joy, though. She was just the neatest little lady. We all called her grandma. She was just full of joy. She was happy. It was all good. And I asked her one day, I said, you know, I see you and I see your joy and your love, and it's so evident. But in my mind, I was thinking of people that I also knew her age, maybe someone in my family, who seemed so different, who seemed at the end of their life so bitter and so hard and everything so negative. And I thought, why? Why do some people end up like that and other people the other way? Why do some people end up, and I tried to go through my mind because I know a lot of people. And I thought, well, is it money? Is it that some had an easy life and some had a hard life? No, I've met too many people that had a very hard life and still ended life with such a buoyancy and a vivacity and an eagerness to love. And I've met other people that had very cushy lives, objectively, and were bitter still. What is it? And I asked her that day, I said, for someone that's much younger than you, tell me three things, three secrets to ending life happy. And she didn't give them all that day. She did over the next couple of weeks when we were together. She'd come in. She'd go, I thought of another one. And I've carried them with me. But I like to ask that question of people throughout the years. Just think about it. Whether you're religious or not, if you were to sit down with a young person, they were to say, okay, give me three or four principles that are going to pretty much guarantee me that I'm going to end this thing still happy, still loving life, still exciting the people around me, still leaving a room and people thinking, oh, I'm sorry they had to leave. Well, tonight we're going to talk about what I think is one of the major ones. And that is learning the joy of contentment. The joy of contentment. I say the joy of contentment because for much of my life, when you said the word contentment, there was a reaction to me like, well, I know it's kind of a virtue, you know, to be content. But it didn't sound like an exciting word. It sounded like a you're settling word. You know, okay, well, I'll be content then. It didn't sound like a great word. It sounded, you know, you wanted words like faith and vision and goals and aspirations and glory. The idea of contentment was like, okay, well, none of that happened, but I guess I'll be content. But I don't think that's the way contentment truly is. I think that's our Western mindset that we're going to look at tonight that pushes us to not be content and to really live in a state of discontent, which robs us, saps us. And I'm convinced that if we don't learn somewhere in life to be content and the joy of being content, it is very hard to get to the end and still have your joy. Some of the people that stand out most in my life growing up in my father's church were the people that I knew objectively hardly had anything. I mean, they really were. They were from the other side of the tracks, had been through some hard, and yet seemed so content. And the older I got, you know, you've got to have this if you're going to be content. You're going to get a good job, and then, of course, you're going to move to this part of town, the new suburb. That's where everyone wants to go. And some of these people seemed to just defy that and still be content, and I didn't even understand it. I thought, don't you want that too? Don't you want to make double, you know, in 5 years? Don't you want to move out of that house? No, I'm happy here. How long have you lived here? How could you still be happy? Don't you know we're supposed to move like every 3 years? Some people haven't bitten into that game. They've learned contentment. I want to read a couple scriptures tonight. I'm not going to actually exegete them or tear them apart, but I just want you to hear what they say. The first one is Paul, at the end of his life, speaking to his young son in the faith. And he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. I love what one old preacher used to say back home when I grew up. He said, children, I've never seen a U-Haul follow a hearse. And I'm always right, you know. We spend our whole life collecting, 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 and then it's just over. Recently, Danny and I just moved into a new house, and we've been buying some furniture and trying to settle. And I'm at that age, I guess I'm what they call now those middle years of life. And it was the first time it did hit me because we were buying some of these things and I was kind of saying, ouch, at the price. And as I was putting some silver stuff into a shelf, it hit me. And I thought, I had the picture of someday, hopefully decades and decades from now, of children and grandchildren taking that thing down and be like, who wants this? You know, what do we do with this? We don't want to give it to Goodwill. I'm like, no, not my silver. I don't want to polish it. Give it away. And he just thought, man, that it's really true. Paul, who'd been through so much, and we're going to look at that, said to his young son in the face, said, hey, you know what? We didn't come into this world with anything. And you're not going to take any of it out. So begin to learn that there's a joy in being free from that compulsive need to just get more and more and more because you're not going to take it with you. Learn to be content. He said, but if we have food and we have clothing, then we'll be content with that. Wow. Now, I think some have taken this to extremes. I think there's been reactions throughout Christendom that said, okay, we're going to move to the mountains, and if we just have enough beans, someone will give us to eat and clothing, then we're happy and we want no more. Paul's not teaching a way of life. He's not saying mandating, this is how you're to practice this. But he is challenging this young man who was a Christian leader. I want to challenge you to not buy into the secular culture around you that just because the Joneses have it, you have to have it. I want you to analyze and think, you know what? If I'm being nourished, and if I'm being secure, and if I am safe, then I should learn to be content. That doesn't mean you still don't desire more. It doesn't mean you still don't work for more. It means that you can say to yourself, even if you don't achieve the more that you were aspiring to, but I'm not unhappy because I am well cared for and I'm safe where I am. And with that, I can still find joy. Go on. He said, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now be careful. It doesn't say that everyone will go that way, but I think we've all lived long enough to know that that's true. It said, he's warning you, he's saying, if you don't learn the art of contentment, but you begin to say, now that I want more, and I want that becomes a trap. Not necessarily that you'll fall to it. Not necessarily a temptation that will lead you down, but it is a temptation for many to go somewhere they should not have gone. At our dinner party last night, we were talking about tax returns at one point. And the question was posited to the table, well, how many of you, you know, just fudge a little bit on your tax returns? And the reason, of course, Americans do that is, well, you know, to keep out a little bit, it's not a big deal. Okay, well, it's that love of money to say, well, I'll maybe inflate those numbers a little bit, and all may be cool, unless you ever get audited, and then you are in a heap of trouble. Is it worth it? In small ways or big ways, if you can't learn to be content, but there's an inordinate desire in you, an unhealthy desire to get more, you have to have more to be happy, it puts you in a very precarious situation in life to be forced to make ethical and real decisions in life that can have adverse effects. I was pastoring some years ago when it came back to my attention that there was a young couple in my congregation, and where I pastored was the new bedroom community to the Bay Area. So it was where all the new houses were being built, the most affordable. So everyone moving out there, like 80% of them were first-time homeowners, so excited about these beautiful houses they got into, only to realize they didn't have a dime to put a bush in the front yard, or, you know, they were eating off of crates and stacked books for a table. So it was really tight for a lot of my congregation. And so a couple came up with this great idea they heard. That's, they had been to a seminar and someone had told them, hey, you don't have to pay taxes. It's not in the Constitution. Taxes are a voluntary American institution and you don't have to pay them. What's more, if you will pay us $10,000, we will take you on this cruise and people will teach you how you cannot pay taxes and how you can put money into offshore accounts that are yielding 30 and 40% return. So people came into my office, Pastor, we've heard of this idea and we've heard that this couple in the church has already done it and they've gone on the cruise and they've made so much money already. And okay, already I tend to be a cynic by nature. So I'm like, okay, first of all, anybody that's ever going to promise you a consistent and a big return, it's not going to happen. I mean, just know that people much more savvy than us who have spent their life to study investment are happy if they can be getting, you know, from 13 to a 20% return on most years. Anyone saying you're going to get 200% in 4 months, this is a scam. I pled with these people in my congregation, do not get involved in this. I don't know what it is, but it is not legal, it is not right, and it is a scam. I was their pastor. I went over to people's houses, busted up meetings. So they had called like little Avon circles, but they were all trying to get into this investment. And I quickly discovered, well, here's why money is being made, because you guys pay her $10,000 to go on the cruise. And then you guys sign up people to pay you $10,000 to get on the cruise, and it keeps working until somebody can't find someone to go on that cruise. And then you're out $10,000. It's called a Ponzi scheme. The point was, nobody would listen to me. Why? Because they had people walking around the church lobby saying, we made $70,000 last month. And maybe some of those people had. Ask them how they made it from these poor people who cashed out 401ks in the congregation. When all was said and done, even some of my family had gotten involved in this scheme. Parents, siblings, everyone lost everything. But I will never forget thinking, and the guy was arrested and taken to jail and all this, and I just thought, why? What would cause people to throw off common sense? What would cause people to cash out investments with the people that they've always respected to, saying, don't do this, because the neighbors say, hey, this is a great thing, why don't you give us all your money? You know what it is? It's the love of money. It was the love of quick money. Hey, you know what? I really am convinced that God wants you to do well in life. I really do believe that. I didn't say everyone's going to be a millionaire, but I am convinced as I look in the Bible that God wants you to prosper. How that is defined is going to look different for the Christian living in Somalia and the Christian living in La Jolla. But I do believe that wherever you are, God wants you to prosper. But if you read the Bible, God's plan for prosperity goes like this: diligence, wisdom, savings, hard work, over time. That's the prosperity plan in the Bible. But we want it quick, and we want it fast, and we want it without work, and we want it without pain. These aren't Christian principles. And yet people, for the love of money, get into this kind of stuff. Or cheat at work, or cheat on a school test, lie on a resume, get us in a whole lot of heap of problems. Why? Not being content. That ability that doesn't seem to come easily for most of us to say, it's all right. I didn't make the promotion, but that's all right. I'm content. I have enough to be fed and to be clothed. Quickly, let's look at what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 13. A different author says, you can keep going one more. He said, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hey, has anyone here ever lost money? Yeah, not fun. It comes and goes. The author of the Hebrews was saying, hey, don't develop that love, that passion, that lust for money, because it comes and it goes. Rather, focus your thoughts on what? The fact that God has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Then I want to read one more. Paul is writing to the Philippians. That's a group of churches. And he's in jail at this time in Rome. He's not going to live through it, most people believe. We don't know for sure, but he was probably killed. And he knew his end was near. So he's writing people like Timothy and the churches in Philippi and the churches in Colossae. And he's giving last words. And the church in Philippi had sent him an offering several times throughout his life when he was destitute. And he wrote this to them after receiving another offering. He said, he thanks them. He says, I'm not saying this. He had told them, thank you for your gift. Because I'm in need now. For I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. Okay, I want you just in your mind to make a note of the word learned. Because it's not natural to be content. It's from early on that animal instinct in us would just like more. We are hoarders. We like to gather. We see little animals and they get a bunch of sticks and they get a lot of food for winter. And it's just kind of, I think, in our instincts to want. You don't believe me? Go to your closet. How many clothes do you really need? And yet we have to have more. I remember my daughter a couple months back. She was going to a special occasion, and she's like, Papi, we've got to go out. I have nothing to wear. I'm like, grief even makes you hallucinate. Because when I look in your closet, there are a lot of things. No, but I mean, you know what I mean. No, you're right. I do know what you mean. But the fact is, you have plenty to wear. But remember when you bought that thing off that rack? Oh, this is so good. I will put it on my charge card. I don't have enough money for now, but I will charge it. Now it's hanging in your closet. You're like, no, I have nothing to wear. Why? Because that stuff doesn't bring permanent peace, permanent happiness, permanent enjoyment. It's very momentary. It's very ephemeral. It'll bring you a little happiness, and then it's over. He's cautioning. He said, hey, I've had to learn to be content in whatever my situation. Now, lest you think this is just some preacher, Paul, talking these platitudes. No, Paul knew what he was talking about. He had to learn it. When we meet Paul in the Bible, he was called Saul of Tarsus. And what we know about him was that he was a young, very up-and-coming, influential, and powerful young Pharisee. Pharisees were kind of the Jewish religious elite. And he says, I prided myself. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was one. He had really gone all the way. And when we meet him, even though he's a young man, we see him in a place of authority. He is in charge of going and rooting out the new Christians and trying to destroy them. We see him at the stoning of Stephen. When they're killing Stephen, Saul is holding the garments. He had reached such a point that he didn't have to do that. He just kind of stood by and gave the orders and watched. He was growing up. He was excelling. He had studied under some of the leading rabbis of his day. And then he became a follower of Christ. And that career that had this ascendant rise and the notoriety and the respect that he had gained among his circles was gone overnight. And now when you hear the Apostle Paul, he wrote the Bible. Hey, most of that man's life, as you read in the book of Acts, was not easy. He would go into a town and have to live with some people in the town to help him keep him fed. He'd have to work during the day and then preach in the afternoon. And then eventually he'd either be thrown out or stoned or imprisoned just to go to the next city, hope someone there would give him a meal, or hope they would give him a part-time job. And for decades this man subsisted like this. Sometimes having people who would take care of him and feed him, other times having nothing. Sometimes being stable for 3 years, like in Ephesus, and preaching and living. Other times being in jail for 2 years in Caesarea. So Paul had known what it was like to be hungry and to be full. He had known what it was like to have money, and he knew what it was like to have nothing. And Paul said, I have learned to be content in those situations. Notice he doesn't say to like them. I don't think it's the same thing. I don't think contentment means, you're right, I don't have a lot of money right now and I can't afford to eat out and I can't afford to go up away for the long weekend because I just don't have the money. Yay, I love that. I love being poor. That's not contentment. Contentment is that ability to say, but you know what? I'm at peace and there's a lot here I can do and enjoy. It's the other side that says, I'm unhappy because I can't get away, and I'm trapped, and I don't have the freedom, and why do they, and my sister, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Now that's the thing that begins to erode your happiness and is not going to end well. I want to read on real quick what he says. He says, I know what it's to be in need. Don't just think I'm talking something I don't know anything about. I know. And I know what it's like to have a lot. I learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Go on. Whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, the next verse, here's our secret. Because I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You want to know what that secret was? That Paul learned through his times of want and plenty that, you know what? If I'm going to rely in my life upon my ability to get and to experience and to feel and to have, then I'm always going to be stressed out. Because everything you can touch, possess, or have, Jesus said, is either going to end up at the hands of a thief, moth, or rust. It is not going to last. He said, so if I can learn that what my peace of mind, what my sense of security, what my internal happiness needs to be set upon is rooted in something transcendent. Not something I can touch, not something I can possess, but that the God I serve is a faithful God, is a powerful God, is a God that loves me. And that will be what I will try to base my well-being on, not on my situation. And so that's why when we meet Paul in the middle of a prison, he's singing in midnight. Because he learned, I'm content. If I got to be in this dirty prison, God is still God. He's still as worthy of my praise as he was Sunday morning when I was preaching to 5,000 people inside of Jerusalem. Why? Because my peace, my happiness is not dependent upon what's around me, but upon who is in me. I can do everything through God who gives me strength. Got to hurry up and get through this. Contentment. It's not easy for us. I took a survey some years back and they asked people who were averaging about $27,000 a year. They said, how much would it take for you to be content? And they said, I think the answer was like, average was $56,000 a year. They said, if we could earn that much, we would be content. And then they asked people who were making right about $100,000 a year, how much would it take for your financial worries to be over and for you to be content? And they all said about $192,000. So no matter where you weren't content. And I thought in my life, I remember years back just starting my career, I remember what I was making. And I remember that if you would have ever told me I would someday be making such and such, I'd have been like, oh, I'd be totally happy with that. But then by the time I got there, Was I telling, Lord, they don't pay me enough. You know, we got to make more money than this. And it wasn't all because of inflation. It was because you just learn as your income grows, so does your expending, and so does your credit card. And pretty soon, you do feel like you need more. Because we've not learned to be content. All the stress, all the pressure. It's that discontent leads us to think that that 8-year-old car that is in decent condition and gets you around, it convinces you it's an embarrassment. But your family, they got a new car. What do you look like? Hey, they got a new bill they got to pay every month too. Your 8-year-old car should be paid off. Contentment. You know, it's interesting that this propensity in man was shown in the very beginning when we think back to the creation account. Remember Adam and Eve? That story says God puts you in the middle of the garden. You have everything. Got a lot of food. You're safe. But what led Eve and Adam to sin? But they just had to have that one other thing they couldn't have. I mean, they got all this, and the Bible says, but what about that one tree in the middle of the garden? That looks pretty good. Come on, Eve and Adam, look at everything else you have. You have control of the planet. Go pick some bananas and some pomegranates. But that one in the middle looks good. That lack of contentment. When Moses is giving the Ten Commandments, so we're going to do a series on those in a couple months. When he gives them, and he loves, well, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you probably shouldn't do that. And I love the way, I think he just got tired, and suddenly realized by the 10th one, you know what the root of all this stuff is? He gets to the 10th, he says, and don't covet. Because you know what leads to all those others? Is coveting. Is not being content. What leads to adultery? Not being content with your sexual expression as it is. What leads to murder? Not being content in your life. What leads to stealing? Not being content with you are. So he says, I'm going to give you some lists, but you know what? To sum it all up, if I forgot what your propensity for some bad decisions is, learn not to be covetous. Learn to be content. And you're going to watch all those things begin to dissipate. How do we do it? And I want to end with that real quickly. First of all, contentment is a mindset. Contentment is a mindset. That's why we looked last week at renewing our mind. You've got to begin to shift the way your mind thinks. Advertisers know that discontent is a mindset, and that's why they bombard your mind with advertisements and mailers. They want to get into your mind the fact that you really need this to look good, and you need to wash with that to be attractive, and you need to drive that to be powerful. And so they try to create in your mind the discontent. You've got to begin to learn to be careful what you let in your mind to breed contentment. How do you do that? Some quick things. I think you begin to take those thoughts captive and counter them by being thankful. Literally audibly begin to fight that discontent in your life by learning to be thankful. Okay, yeah, we could all stand up right now and say, I really need this and I'd like this, but what about all the things we can thank God for in our lives? Well, Michael, but thinking you have one. Because some people are hoofing it. Well, my shoes, I need some. But thank God you have some shoes. Because some people don't have them to wear today. Oh, this is so trite. No, it's not. Because if we will learn to dwell on the blessings of God in our life, to literally fight that compulsion to think, but I'm not happy with what I have, then learn to be happy with what you have. God, I'm thankful for my home. I'm thankful for, yeah, it has a leak and we found out that there was this and there was that, but I'm thankful that I have it. Well, my spouse, I know that. But what are you thankful for? That someone's there when you're sick, taking care of you, being with you in those lonely, be thankful. I think another thing that we have to do to learn to be content is to learn to be careful with our expectations. This is where it all rises. And I'll show you this. Let's say I just divided this congregation tonight. And I said, okay, you guys, 5 minutes, I'm going to close and pray. And then there's a bus outside and you guys are going to load up. And we are going to the airport where someone has paid for tickets to Maui and you're going to the Grand Wailea Resort. You've ever been? It's incredible. And you're going to spend 5 nights. You guys, you're also getting on a bus. And we've arranged with the sheriffs that we are going to go downtown San Diego to the county jail. And we're going to spend 4 nights down there. The cells are kept at a nice 62 degrees. You got one little sheet. The beds are hard. But you know, get to experience all that that is. So as you just stayed and think about where you're going and where you're going, and then we got out there and we got on the buses and I said, well, actually, we're not going to either. We're going to Comfort Inn right up here off of I-5 and just spend a night or two there. Who is more likely to be disappointed?
The Grand Wailea.
You guys are like, oh, good, that sounds much better. You know what it's all about? Now, you didn't walk in here anybody upset about it. You weren't expecting it. It wasn't a part. But once an expectation arises, suddenly there's a standard. The problem for many of us is some of you have expectations that were set by other people for you, and you wasted a lot of time in your life stressing about what other people told you your expectations should be, what you should be making and what you should be driving and what neighborhood you should be living in. Hey, it's your life, not theirs. You set realistic expectations for your life and learn that even if you don't reach those, are you doing well in your life serving God? Then be content and let everything else be a blessing. Maybe one other thing, and I have to close this. I'll say a practical way I think you can fight discontent is to learn to give. I'm not saying this because we're taking an offering tonight. Might not be a bad idea, but no. You know what? Seriously, I think to fight that need to hoard in our life, maybe you just need to look at something that you really put a lot of value to, and maybe you need to give it. To just fight it. I love that certain pair of shoes. Give it to someone who's in need then. Oh, I had that money in and it wasn't making as much last year and I'm so ticked because it only made this much percent. How about you just donate that to a charity, that whole little account? Yeah, I mean, just actively fight that thing in your life by saying, you know what? God teaches to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I think the more you find as you begin to open up and give, I think there's a powerful truth that the more open you are than to receive what God will pour back into your life. Let's bow our heads. God, it's not easy to live a contented life. Everything in our world screams, you need this and you want this and go after this. But God, when we begin this week to wrestle with those tendencies and learn to be thankful for what you have blessed us with, to be thankful for the things that we have avoided in our life. To be thankful for the prosperity that you have blessed us with. Lord, I want everyone here to end their life's journey still full of joy, still full of peace, still full of contentment. Teach us, God, how to walk that journey. We thank you, Lord. This week as we live our lives, just periodically, Holy Spirit, bring these scriptures back to our minds. Challenge us to learn that godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Not all the things. Free us of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. Go in the love of God. Give someone a big hug on your way out, and we'll see you next week.